As I prepared for this sermon, I thought, first of all, how thankful I am of the many people that I have sat under their teaching for the many years. And specifically, I'm very thankful for Daniel, who regularly preaches, and the amount of time and preparation it takes for him. So thank you, Daniel, for what you do to prepare every week. This week, we are continuing our series to look at our doctrinal statement as a church. And this doctrinal statement is intended to create as a foundational statement of what we believe. At the minimum, we believe that if you are a Christian, you should believe these things. There will be other things that you believe, and those may not be as foundational to what we believe, but this is going through and saying, this, as a young church, this is what we believe, and this is what we should be teaching and holding to. 2 weeks ago, Daniel taught on God the Father, and then last week, God the Holy Spirit. Today, we are finishing up the Trinity and talking about God the Son. So as we get going, let me pray for us and open us in prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for your church, this church here, Redeemer Community Church. We thank you for the church in San Antonio. We thank you for the church in America, and we thank you for the church in the world. Lord, it is your church, and you will do what you want with your church. And we pray that we would be open to you moving in this small church as a small vessel, as a small group of the global church that you have control of. I thank you for these people, and I thank you that they are in my lives. And I pray that we would encourage each other and that we would speak into each other's lives in ways that are very real and personal. I pray for my words today. I pray that they would be words that are true, and that I would speak words in a way that would be accurate and clear, and that you would use those words then to convict us of what we should be doing. I ask these things in your name. Amen. So, our doctrinal statement on the Son of God is as such. We believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, by whom all things were made. For the salvation of man, the eternal God became incarnate by the Holy Spirit, was born of a virgin, fully God and fully man. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He will soon return in glory to judge the living and the dead. That is our statement about God the Son. We all have some belief about Jesus. Everyone believes something about God the Son. Even the atheist believes something about the Son of God, and he will be very willing to tell you what he thinks about the Son of God. The question when we look at our belief of the Son of God or Jesus is, do we have an accurate belief of the Son of God? Does our belief of the Son of God truly reflect what the Bible teaches? As I thought about how I should start the first sermon I ever give, I thought to myself, well, let's look back at what I've seen other people do. And often, people will draw from some experience in their life as an introduction, some story. Or they might draw from a book that they've read. Or they may draw from a scene from a movie. I chose to go with the movie. And so maybe someone who is of higher intellect than myself would have chosen some movie that would have been maybe something that Russell Crowe would have acted in, or Les Miserables, or something very deep. I chose not to go that direction. I'm going to draw my example from the great movie by Will Ferrell, Talladega Nights. So, before you dismiss me using Talladega Nights as an example in a sermon, we have to understand this about Talladega Nights. It is, on opening weekend, it earned almost $50 million. It is the second highest grossing comedy in the history of movies. It represents what America thinks. It represents what America thinks is valuable. So when we look at the movie, Will Ferrell stars as Ricky Bobby, an emotionally fragile NASCAR driver. And there's one scene in the movie that I think perfectly summarizes how mainstream America, and probably the mainstream church, chooses to look at the Son of God. There's a scene in the movie where he is praying for dinner with his family. I've summarized his prayer somewhat to take out some of the silliness, but also to make it a little bit shorter. But here he prays, "Dear Lord, baby Jesus, we thank you for this bountiful harvest. I want to take this time to thank you for my family, my two beautifully awesome striking sons, and my striking wife, Carly. I want to thank you for my best friend, Chip, and my teammate, I'm sorry, for my teammate, Cal. Dear Lord baby Jesus, we pray that you will help my father's son, my wife's father, Chip. We hope that you will use your baby Jesus' power and heal him from his horribly sick leg. Dear tiny infant baby Jesus, we pray. His wife interrupts him and she says, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You can't always call him baby. It's kind of odd and off-putting to always pray to a baby. Ricky says, well, I like the Christmas baby best. And I'm the one saying grace. When you say grace, you can say grace to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want your Jesus to be. Cal, his teammate, pipes in, I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt because it says, I want to be formal, but I'm here to party too. I like to party. I like my Jesus to party. The scene is uncomfortable, but it's very brilliant in how it portrays how America looks at Jesus and looks at God the Son. We want Jesus to be who we want him to be. Now, you may not be as over the top as this movie sort of points out. You may choose to look at the Jesus maybe that you read about in Matthew 5 and 6 and those just brilliantly wise words, and you choose to look at Jesus and say, man, that is a wise teaching. I think if we lived more like that man and his wise philosopher teaching, we would be better people. And next week, like some of my friends that go to a Unitarian church, next week we'll study the teachings of Mark Twain and what we can learn from him and his wonderful teachings. And so we look at him as a great teacher, someone who sets nice standards for ourselves. Maybe you like the Jesus who hung out with sinners and tax collectors. Maybe you like the Jesus who told the people, let you who has no sin cast the first stone. But you use that as a narrative to defend why you don't hang out with any Christians, why you don't have any Christian friends, why you don't come to church. Maybe that's the Jesus you like to think about. Or maybe you like the Jesus who drove the money changers out of the temple because you like the image of a Jesus with great purity, right, who was driving people out. But the problem is your image of purity is that the people don't look like you. You want to drive out people. You only want to be surrounded by people who look like you. Maybe that's your image of Jesus. We all struggle with a limited view of Jesus. The goal of this doctrinal statement and this is to understand at the core, we have to have a broad understanding of everything that Jesus is. This statement will not protect us entirely from error. We could still deviate from a standard, but it's intended to be the foundation on which we make the statement, who is Jesus? What is the Jesus that we believe in? Let me read the statement again. We believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, by whom all things were made. For the salvation of man, the eternal God became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and was born of a virgin, fully God and fully man. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. He will soon return in glory to judge the living and the dead. Let's start with the first statement here. We believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. So, what allows him to make that claim? Well, first of all, he certainly has to believe it. He has to make the claim that he is Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And we see that throughout Scripture. One example, Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been handed to me by my Father. So he claims that he is a son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So there he is claiming, I am the Son of God. So then those people around him, the people who see his life and how whether he lives his life consistently, they then begin to attest that he is the Son of God. And there's many examples of that. I've chosen two. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. This is after he calmed the storm. Those in the boat worshipped him and said, truly you are the Son of God. Matthew 16, 16, Peter Simon responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus wouldn't be the first or the last person to claim to be God. He wouldn't be the first or the last person to rally a whole bunch of enthusiasm about the way he teaches and the way he gives wide words such that people begin to believe that he is the Word of God. My wife and I, when we look at money, we have an agreement in general that we try not to spend any money, that any large amount of money is on any one thing without first talking about it. And there, I think that's an overall good rule to live by as a husband and wife, but there are some exceptions to the rule. I think she would agree if I budgeted money for the next 12 months to save up to buy her some diamond earrings for Christmas. She, at that point, would allow me to make the exception to the rule of talking about this big expensive purchase. On the flip side, we have a standing agreement that if U2, the band, ever plays Madison Square Garden again, and if she chooses to surprise me by buying tickets to the concert and then the very expensive plane tickets and the hotel rooms, that is something that is an acceptable deviation from our general rule of no spending the big bucks without talking about it. So, now imagine we show up to that concert and I want to go backstage. And I walk up backstage and I say, no, look, guys, I'm with the band, let me in. They would say no, right? They've heard that line enough where they were like, no, you can claim to be with the band, we know you're not with the band. Then I could get those around me to start rallying for me and agreeing, yeah, he's a pretty good bass player, I'm pretty sure he's with the band. At that point, they again would say, no, we've heard that line too, you're not with the band. What it would take for me to get backstage is for Bono himself, the lead singer of U2, for those of you who did not grow up in the 80s, U2 is an awesome band that you guys may like someday hear of, like the Beatles. He walks out and he says in his beautiful accent, no, he's with the band. He's with me. Let him come in. At that point, that would make me different than any other person who was claiming to be with the band and trying to get backstage. So what Jesus needs is not just to self-claim that he is the Son of God. He needs God himself, God the Father, to declare that he is the Son of God. And he does so. Many examples of it, but specifically one of the more impressive displays of it was seen in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. And he is still speaking, and then behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So there he has it. God himself is saying, he is my son. Listen to it. So then we look at even his enemies accepting that he is the Son of God. We see that when he, in Mark chapter 3, verse 11, he speaks to the unclean spirits, and the unclean spirit, and said, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. Finally, nature itself submits itself to its lordship. We see that multiple times throughout the New Testament as he did miracles, as he calmed the sea. In Mark chapter 4, verse 23, it says, he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. There we see it. Jesus himself declares himself to be the Son of God. His followers see him and see his life and his consistency of life and his teaching and declare him to be the Son of God. God the Father declares that he is the Son of God. The demons or his enemies declare that he is the Son of God. And nature obeys its creator and obeys the Son of God. So that is the first statement. He is the Son of God. Now we chose a word in there that is very Christian, which is the word begotten, the only begotten Son of God. And I'm fairly sure that as you guys prepared for your SAT score, your SAT test, that's probably not one of the words that came up for you to prepare as begotten. I'm pretty sure that's not used outside of church circles. So what does it mean when it says begotten? First of all, begotten does not mean that he was created or made. He has been from the beginning. The begotten is intended to communicate that he is a special son. This is something very different. He is God the Son, and that's what begotten is intended to communicate. We use it because it is used in the Bible, the most famously used in some translations of John 3:16. So for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So that is what the begotten is intended to communicate. It is not that God is created. It is that God is something that is higher than a normal son. Let's look at the next statement. By whom all things were made. So all things were made by Jesus. And I think that in our current understanding, and I look at this myself, and I look at fathers, And I think we sometimes put a superior view on what fathers can do. I still look at my 65-year-old father and think he can do things that he cannot do. And I saw this when we were remodeling my house when we moved to San Antonio 6 years ago. Is that when I couldn't hang the piece of sheetrock or make the wood quite fit right, I would turn to my 65-year-old father and say, do it. He was the father. He seems to be the creator. And I think we sometimes take that image to the creation, because I think I in my mind think, oh God, the father probably created the world. Well, sort of, but not entirely. The scriptures say that the Son was who actually created the world. John 1, 1 through 3 says, in the beginning was the Word. Here the Word is specifically speaking about God the Son. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1, 15 through 17 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he is the creator of the universe. It's also important to understand, and 2 weeks ago we talked about this, that God the Father is also vital in creation. So they are all, the parts of the Trinity are all God together, and specifically the Father is the designer of the creation. But God the Son was the one who carried out the creation, actually did the acts of creation. So next, the next part of the statement is, for the salvation of men, the eternal God became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and was born of a virgin, fully God and fully man. Let me read that again. For the salvation of men, the eternal God became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and was born of a virgin, fully God and fully man. I want to take the second portion of that phrase first, which is the eternal God became incarnate by the Holy Spirit. And then we'll come back to the for the salvation of men part. And because that is the what of what he did. That is saying what exactly happened. We see his coming foretold in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So throughout the entire history of Israel, this was the plan all along, that there would be a Savior, and he would come to earth, and he would be born of a virgin, and his name would be Emmanuel. We see this prophecy completed in several of the Gospels, but specifically I want to read, please turn Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. That one's a little longer, so I'll have you turn there with me and read along with me. Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he was considering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which was conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So there we have it. He was the Son of God became incarnate or became human by the Holy Spirit and was born of a virgin. Now, I think it's important to understand the second part. He was both fully God and fully man. He did not, when he became Jesus, when he came to earth, he did not give up his deity. He was still fully God. He set aside some of the rights and the powers that the eternal God deserves to have. The eternal God deserves not to suffer. He deserves not to be hungry. He deserves not to have people whip him and those sort of things. He did not give up his deity. I accidentally logged out of my iPad. That's really what happened there. I think that it's really hard for us to grasp. What does it mean for someone to be fully God and fully man? I really can't really wrap my minds around it entirely. And I think if you claim to be able to wrap your minds entirely around it, you actually have a really small view of God. And so from that view, I really can't explain it. And we do see that he retains some of the powers. And we see this through how he does miracles and how he has control of nature. He was still truly God. But at that point, he lowered himself to become a man. We see that in Philippians 2, chapter 5, verse 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He lowered himself to become a man, but he was still both fully God and fully man. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells." He was still fully God. So then let's get to the beginning of the sentence, which is the why of all this. This is for the salvation of man. That is the why of our doctrinal statement. That's why he came to earth. That's why he lowered himself to become a human. That's why he lived and died on the cross. It is for the salvation of man. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had completed, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The law had been the standard throughout all of Israel's history. That was the standard by which they were supposed to live, but it was an unattainable standard. It was just there to show them that they could not meet those, they could not covet. They could not have idols in their minds. They couldn't do all these things. The Son came to save man in a perfect and permanent way. It's for the salvation of man that he came. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook in these things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." That is the devil. So he came for the salvation of man. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by his blood of the cross." He came for the salvation of man. He came for the salvation of you and I. Next statement. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified, died, and was buried, and he rose from the dead. Let's take the first phrase. He lived a perfect life. 1 Peter chapter 22, verse 22 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." So why did he need to live a perfect life? Why was perfection in his life necessary? We see this, I think, best paraphrased in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This passage summarizes why the sacrifice needed to be perfect. Our death and our sins were dealt with in a biblical term that we call imputation. So once again, another word I'm fairly sure won't end up on my SAT scores of my kids, but imputation. What that means is our sins and the consequences of those sins were placed on Jesus at the cross. It's as if he was the one who committed them, or in a legal sense, that's how God viewed it. He did not, in fact, do it, but that is how our sins were paid for, is that our sins were placed on Jesus Christ. And if he had sinned, he couldn't be that sacrifice. He would just be dying for his own sins. How could he be a sacrifice if he had his own sins to deal with? On the flip side, the second part that was required is Christ's righteousness, and that is imputed on us. So our sins are imputed onto Christ, and his righteousness is imputed onto us. And that means when the Father looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. He sees the righteousness of Christ on us, and that's what he sees, despite our sins. If he was not perfect, if he did not have perfect righteousness, God the Father would not see perfection when he sees his children in heaven. That's what covers our sins, is Christ's perfection. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For it was fitting that we should have such a great high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? The sacrifices that they had given throughout the history of Israel, they were imperfect sacrifices. They couldn't last forever. But then Christ came along and he was the perfect sacrifice. He could cover those sins forever. Next statement. He was crucified, died, and was buried. First, we see that Christ himself predicted that he was going to be doing it. So we see that Christ knew that's what he was here for. It wasn't that he stumbled upon the cross and that that just happened to be how the course of history played out and he was just down here for just seeing how things worked out. He had it in his plan to be here and to die. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 20. And Jesus was going to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples along, and on the way he said, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles and to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." He predicted that it would happen, and he knew that's what he was here for. When we look at all four Gospels, there is some variation in how what parts of the Jesus' life each of the Gospels chooses to tell, but there is, in all four Gospels, the details of his death. And we can't go in that today, but read it. Read it, because it's a beautiful story of how redemption happened, about how he bore our sins, and about how he was falsely accused, and about how he was whipped, and how he carried the cross, but he could not carry the cross all the way, and about how he was nailed to the cross. That is the story of a God who humbled himself to become a man and take our punishment. Read that. But why did it happen? This morning we read Romans chapter 5, 6, and I'm going to read 6 through 10. For while we were weak, just at the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. For one of us would scarcely die for a righteous person, that though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die. But God showed his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore now we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now we are reconciled can we be saved through his life? So he died on the cross for our sins. Next statement. He rose from the dead. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, they being the women, and they took spices with them that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of Jesus Christ. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood before them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why are you here seeking the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." We then see it detailed afterwards that he appeared to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, that he appeared to Thomas, and he said, "Put your hands in my side and your fingers in my hands where the nails pierced me." He then appeared to over 500 people as a testimony that he was actually risen. Why is it foundational that we must believe in a risen Christ? I think, first of all, it's this, The salvation plan is really simple, but this is part of the equation. Romans 10, verse 9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe with your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved. It's part of the very simple plan for salvation. Not simple on Christ's part, not simple on God's part. That's the simple on our part. It's very simple, but part of it is believe that Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that the Son raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 gives us another reason why we must believe in the resurrection of Christ. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is vain. People, if Christ did not raise from the dead, we are wasting our time this morning. We should be at the lake. If you do not believe in a risen Savior, we're wasting our time and it's in vain. You have to believe that the equation involved a completion of the death. Next and final part of the statement. No, sorry. Two more statements. He ascended into heaven, is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Luke chapter 24, 50 and 51 says, he led them as far as Bethany, and then lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. John 16, 28 says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is now at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Christ is there at the right hand of God. He is advocating for us. Remember, he is the perfect sacrifice. He is the one that lived a perfect life. He was the one that died on the cross and suffered. He is there advocating for us and saying, no, it's my righteousness. That's what you're looking at. I covered their sins. He is the perfect advocate. He is the perfect one to intercede on our behalf. Final statement. He will soon return in glory to judge the living and the dead. Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you that there are some still standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of God return in his kingdom. This verse and verses like it are very exciting and terrifying at the same time. The story of God the Son is not complete until we understand that he will return and he will judge the earth. Remember, he is the creator and the ruler of the universe. He gets to make the rules. And the rules are that our sins make us unable to enter his presence. So he is coming to judge. The Bible makes it clear that sins and a sinful life and our sinful nature make us deserving of eternal separation from God. But for those of us who believe, this return has great hope. We have anticipation of an eternal time that we will spend in his glory. It does say that all will be repaid for what we have done. So it's not just the non-believers, it's the believers. What we have done will be repaid. Now, it's not like he just said, hey, I expect some good works from you. Go out and do them, and you're probably going to fail. We've said that really our entrance into heaven is completely dependent on his perfect life and his death on the cross. But in addition to that, our works are molded by something different than when we didn't believe. We have the Holy Spirit. He gave us the Holy Spirit who convicts us. He gives us the Holy Spirit who teaches us when we study and gives us a way of escape when we're tempted. That's what will be judged. We will be judged, but it will be through the imputation of Christ's righteousness on us and our imputation of his death on him. He will bear the sin. A few years ago, I took my oral medical board exams, and it's sort of the culmination of everything that you do in, I don't even know how many years of training we have. It's where you sit down and for an entire year, you collect all the cases, all your surgeries that you do, every single delivery that I do, every single patient I see in clinic, and it makes a list of about 100 pages that I have to know by heart. And then for 3 hours, somewhere in Dallas, at a hotel I never ever want to go back to, you sit there and they grill you for 3 straight hours about how you manage patients. At that point, I am being judged on whether I am worthy to be a board-certified physician. Now, maybe this just makes me weird, but at a certain point in my studying as I prepared, I was excited about the test. I knew I wasn't perfect. I knew I will make mistakes as physicians. I knew my management, you could probably fool me if you made the case hard enough, but I was ready for the judgment. I knew I had prepared. For the Christian, we are ready for the judgment. Now, it's a little bit different than me and my board exam because that was pretty much, from a human perspective, entirely based on whether I thought I had prepared, because that's not exactly how it works in our salvation. But we know that when we're judged, it doesn't matter if you sinned yesterday. It matters that Christ died on the cross. It matters that his righteous life covers you with his righteousness. That's what matters. Turn with me, last verse I want to read, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to me." Then the righteous will answer and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, and naked and clothe you? And when were you sick or in prison and we visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did this to one of the least of my brothers, so you did it to me." Then he will say to the people on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." And they will answer and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not minister to you?" And then he will answer them and say, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the application of this doctrinal statement in a sermon on who is Christ is that we must have an entire picture of who God the Son is. We can't have a fragmented, convenient picture that fits how we want to live and what we want to do. We have to believe in an entire picture and a godly picture of who God the Son is. If you struggle with pride, maybe you don't have a complete view of God the Son, who set aside all his rights and privileges as a deity and came to live and suffer as a human on earth. Maybe that's the God you need to start focusing and considering. That's incomplete in your view of that God. You're not as great as you think you are. I'm not as great as I think I am. If you struggle with sin in your life that seems constant and you're unable to defeat it and you've given up, you need to understand, first of all, it's okay to struggle. There's not a single person in this room who's not struggling with sin. That's not the point. The point is you can't give up. Christians don't give up against their struggle of sin. But the other part is you have to understand that God the Son died for those sins, and he's given his people the Holy Spirit so that they will have a way of escape from it. You need to understand about the Jesus who died for sins, even the ones who you can't seem to conquer. If you struggle with doubt, feelings of self-worthlessness, you need to understand that the God of the universe, the creator and ruler of the universe, came to earth and he died on the cross for you, But not only that, now he's at the right hand of God the Father and he's advocating for you. He's talking about you. He is talking about how his righteousness should be what God sees. If you're uncomfortable with people coming to your church who don't seem quite churched enough, maybe you want them, before they come to your church, you have a certain image of what Christian people should look like. Maybe you need to look at Christ's attitude towards the Pharisees and how he looked at their outward perfection, but really just saw pride and inward sin. Maybe that's the Jesus you need to look more into. If you're the one striving for the next great house, or the next fancy car, or the next great vacation, or the great next piece of technology, the next thing that will make you happy, and you're caught up in American materialism, maybe we need to look back at that Matthew chapter that we just read about and say, if you did not for the least of these, you did it not for me. Maybe you need to consider that some of our things that we're holding on to so dearly, all of us are, maybe those things were things that we're supposed to be using for the least of these, our time, our money, our resources. Maybe that's the Jesus we need to start thinking more about. Maybe you look at Jesus as a high standard and you're just trying, you know you'll never achieve the high standard, but the whole reason you're even here in church today is because you're trying to balance out your goods with your evils. That at the end of time, God will look and say, well, they did kind of more good and they went to church more Sundays than not and they told truth more than they lied. And today it's just part of an exercise for you to think that you are somehow being a part of salvation. No, you don't understand salvation. You don't understand the equation. That's not how it works. Your good works bring nothing. You need to understand the true power of Christ's salvation. Finally, if you think that you can't come to Jesus because you're not worthy, because you need to clean up your life a little bit before you come to Jesus. When we used to have a house cleaner, we would feel almost like we had to clean up the house before the house cleaner came so that it would actually be somewhat worthy for them to see our house. If that's what you're trying to do, if you're trying to achieve some sort of readiness, okay, now I'm good enough for God to offer me salvation. Once again, you don't understand the equation. You have nothing. You bring nothing to the equation. You don't need to be good enough to then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You just need to believe. And if that's you, I'm thrilled that you're here today. I'm thrilled that you're here today. Don't let another day go by where you think you can work hard enough to be saved, to be worthy. As we close the service, we're going to close with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was commanded to remember this great work of salvation. The bread represents the body of Christ, becoming human, living the perfect life. The wine represents the blood of Christ, that it was spilt on the cross for covering our sins. This table is not Redeemer Community Church's table. This is the Lord's table. If you know Jesus Christ, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to celebrate this, the Lord's table. We ask you to come and to worship him by taking the elements. How we do it logistically is we partake of this event as groups or families. We prepare our hearts at our seats. We pray with our children or our families. We preach the gospel to ourselves and our families. And then when our hearts are ready, we come and we take from a communal cup for our family, and we break the bread, and we rejoice at the salvation of God the Son. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, I thank you for sending your Son. I thank you that he came to earth, and he lived a perfect life, and that he died, and he was risen, and that he ascended into heaven, and he is there in heaven advocating, pleading our case. He is the perfect advocate, and we thank you for that, Lord. I pray that now as we come to your table, we would come to your table with a deep understanding of the great work that your Son has done. I pray that we would leave this week, that we would interact with those around us in a way that they see the light of Christ in us, that our lives would be different. I pray that we would be bold in how we speak those truths to those around us. I ask these things in your name. Amen.